is from Acts 16, 30 through 34. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be able to come gather together and to worship God. We're thankful for each and every one of you presents, from the young to the old that are here. We're thankful that you can have chosen to come and worship God with us, and are encouraged, each one of us, by our mutual presence. Hope that you've had a great Thanksgiving, and I hope that you've been able to pause and reflect how we are a most blessed people. One of our chiefest blessings is the salvation that we have in Christ. And this morning we want to think about, what must I do to be saved? When we think about that great question that was asked, that was read by Wes by the Philippian jailer, it was probably in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 there, probably spoken in a way of physical salvation. You see, there had been an earthquake, and Paul and the other prisoners were being set free, and the jailer was thinking he's probably going to lose his life because the prisoners are escaping, and he's asking, what must I do to be saved? It could be that he's asking it in a spiritual sense, that he has been listening to the songs and the hymns, the prayers that have been uttered by Paul and Silas as that night went on, and he's thinking, these people have something spiritual. They have a peace, a contentment, a salvation that I want. So he could have been saying it in a spiritual sense. But he says, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And certainly that's one of the greatest spiritual questions that we can ask. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the lawyer asked Jesus, Teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached about how Jesus had been crucified, they said unto them, to Peter and the rest of the brethren, what must we do? What must we do? They understood that there is a problem, that they had crucified Jesus, and they said, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when Saul, who had been persecuting Christians, is on the road to Damascus, and he sees the resurrected Lord, and he's able to recognize that the one whom he had been persecuting was actually alive, and he would say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I get right with you? I have been wrong. What do I need to do? And thus it's our question that we must answer. What must I do? Each of us, when we realize our own sin, we realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are guilty before a perfect and holy God, ask the question, what must I do? What do I need to do so that I can be saved, so that I can be right with God, so that I can have the cleansing of my sins, so that I can go to heaven? When we realize that this life is truly fleeting, that everyone here is going to stand before judgment, we realize our own mortality. We realize the fragile nature of life. We wonder, what do I need to do to make sure that I will inherit eternal life? When we think about this great question, there are two really easy responses. The first answer is that we must have a humble heart. A humble heart. We think about these two thoughts. A humble heart must always precede this thought of what we should do. In other words, if we are not humble, and if we're not thinking that we need salvation, then we're not going to ask, what shall we do? You see, we must have a humble heart. We must understand that we have sinned like the lost son. When he was in the pig pen, he came to the realization that I have sinned. He said, I will return to my father and I will say to my father, I have sinned. You see, when he was partying and living up on the wealthy inheritance that he had received, he wasn't humble. He wasn't concerned about his sin. But when he was humiliated in the pig pen, he said, I will return to my father and I will say, I have sinned. A humble heart. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the Bible says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In James chapter 7, it talks about the need for our... James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, speaks about the need for us to be humble. Humble yourselves before God, and He will lift you up. Jesus would speak about humility when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A prideful, arrogant person will not receive salvation. A person who says, I do not need God, will not receive salvation. In fact, they probably won't even ask the question we're asking, what shall I do to be saved? The first thing we need to realize is that we have to be humble. That we have to realize that we're broken. That we need a Savior. If we don't come to the realization that we need to be saved, that we needed Jesus, that we cannot be good enough, we cannot earn our salvation, we are not perfect in and of ourselves, but we needed a sacrifice, Jesus, then we are not in the right frame of mind to know what we must do to be saved. I think sometimes we overlook this point because as we go about our life as Christians, we need to be looking around at people and realize that if a person is in a prideful position, then they're not going to be very receptive to the gospel. They are, as Jesus talks about, that roadside soul. They are hard, and their heart is hard. And we can throw the word to them and try to put the word in their heart, but it's probably going to land on hard-hearted soil. But we need to always be looking for the times that life, and life will do it, life humbles them. And they have struggles, and they have problems, and then they're saying, you know what, I need an anchor. I need someone to help me. And guess what? The help is not us, but the help is Jesus. And then people say, you know what? I need Jesus. I need God. And so we need to always be looking. We need to always be asking ourselves. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to ask yourself, is my heart humble? Do I have a humble heart? But the second thing that we must have is an obedient heart. An obedient heart. When we think about this thought, notice the question that I have read and that we're studying is, what must I do to be saved? It implies that there must be something that we must do. And this is true throughout the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 5, when God was giving His commission to the nation of Israel and setting His covenant with Israel, God said to them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The Old Testament emphasizes obedience throughout. The nation of Israel was required to be obedient to God. And when they were not obedient to God, punishment and curses came. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with our attitude, which deals with our spirit, which deals with, Jesus says we're going beyond the Old Testament, we're going deeper. It's not just about the ritual fulfillment of the law, but it's about your heart. But in that context, Jesus says, in picturing the judgment scene, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, notice this, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not just about those who say, Lord, Lord. It's not just about those who say, and Jesus even goes on to say, those who say they cast out demons and done all these other mighty works in my name. He says, I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, it's about we've got to have a humble heart, but we also have to have an obedient heart. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses or chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, talks about how Christ had offered up prayers in the days of His flesh toward God. And it says at the end of that, referring to His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. To all who obey Him. And then we understand that we have to be willing to obey. Now, obedience means different things to each one of us in our lives. Because it means that in our context, in our life, it may mean that I've got to obey in a certain way. And it just is repentance. In other words, if I am a thief, then I've got to repent of that and I've got to obey the principles that Jesus says, do not steal. And so obedience needs to be applied biblically to each one of our lives. And whatever God is speaking into our life from God's Word, that we need to obey. Because each of us often have different things that we're not obeying, that we are failing to obey. But as we think about this question, what must I do to be saved? There are some acts of obedience that lead to our salvation, that are required that a sinner, when one realizes they are a sinner, must do in order to have salvation. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, what must I do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Like the people on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? And so notice what we call the plan of salvation, what we must do to be saved. Obviously, we must hear the gospel. We must understand that Jesus came and died for our sins, and that a part of hearing and responding is believing in Jesus. One must believe. In Acts chapter 16, our context that we read, verse 30 and 31, where the Philippian jailer is told by Paul in this passage, notice, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Belief involves a decision to put our faith, to put our trust in God. In Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you, you must believe. And if you do not believe, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 3, verse 16, that famous passage, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And he's talking to him in that context, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief in the Bible is involving an active, obedient faith. In fact, James will spend most of chapter 2 of his epistle speaking about how faith without works is dead. That simply having mental assent, simply believing in God, simply believing in Christ, is not what the Bible speaks of as faith. And that faith is not to be a dead faith, but it always involves an active, obedient faith. Let me illustrate. In the Old Testament, Abraham was called by God to take up his only son of promise, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham is going to have faith. In fact, the Bible, Paul's going to use him as an example as the father of the faithful. He's going to have his salvation, his righteousness imputed to him, placed upon him because of his faith. It wasn't because Abraham deserved it, but it was because of his faith that Paul emphasizes throughout the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. But let's think about Abraham's faith that was a saving faith. What if Abraham would have said, God, I believe in you. You know I believe in you, God. And I believe that you gave me this son after 25 years of waiting. After you promised him and I waited and waited, and I believe you finally gave him to me through the deadness of the womb of my wife Sarah, who was over 100 years of age. I believe that, Lord. But Lord, I am not going to do the radical act of offering my son as a sacrifice. Would Abraham have been the father of the faithful? Would Abraham have had his faith imputed to him as righteousness? No, he wouldn't have, would he? You see, faith necessarily involves obedience. And so belief in the Bible is often the simple term that is used to describe the overall acts that we do. For example, to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus with all your household, then that is clear, as the context shows, that it wasn't just him saying, all right, I believe in Jesus and it's over. No, they taught to him what believing in Jesus means. It means that you've got to repent. It means that you've got to confess. And it means that you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, and that you need to live faithfully for God for the rest of your life. You see, belief is not simply, an acceptable belief is not simply just, oh, I believe in Jesus, or I say, as the world says, the sinner's prayer. But no, belief in Jesus in the Bible involves that you surrender, you place your trust in Jesus, and you do what He says. And a part of doing what He says is these other acts of obedience. The second one being is that we repent. Repent. Notice that repentance is when we're walking or going one way and we choose to turn around. That's what repentance means. We turn around from going that way in the Bible spiritually. It is we're serving ourselves. We are serving sin and Satan and selfishness. And through the choice of choosing to follow Christ, we quit that life, we bury that old life in baptism, and we choose to follow Jesus, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is on what we call Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke chapter 13, verse number 3 and verse number 5, Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In many ways, repentance is the hardest of all the steps of the plan of salvation because it means we've got to change our life. We've got to quit doing our sinful behaviors and seek to fill our life with the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, God is not slack concerning His promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all, everybody, should come to repentance. God wants all people to repent. But notice our third plan of salvation step that we choose to obey God with. is by confessing our faith in Christ. Confessing our faith in Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 would say on this occasion that whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now this kind of confession is not where we talk about confessing sin. That's a part of our spiritual life as well. 1 John chapter 1 talks about that. But the kind of confession I'm speaking of here is when we say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let me say, this is not just about a one-time confession, but as Jesus says, and the ESV version translates it, we must acknowledge Christ. We must confess Christ. We must acknowledge Him in this world. Whoever denies Him in this world, he will deny before the Father. In other words, if you say you don't follow Jesus here and you don't confess Him and believe in Him here, Jesus is going to say to God, He is not or she is not mine. They're not my disciple. They're not a Christian. In Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 and 10, when Paul was writing to the Romans about our salvation, and he's talking about that salvation, and he says in verse number 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or leading toward salvation. So confession is a part of our salvation. But it's something that you and I that are Christians should be doing every day as well as we live out our lives. And then notice the fourth aspect of the acts of obedience is that we must be willing to be baptized, immersed in water, which is what the term baptizo means, immersed in water for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. In Mark chapter 16, verse number 16, the Bible says, He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, Paul says, For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized or immersed into Christ have put on or have been clothed in Christ. This morning, before I walked out the door, I picked up this jacket and I put it on and I was clothed in it. That is the concept. In fact, the NIV renders that, clothed in Christ. That's the concept, is that we put on Christ. We're clothed in Christ through the act of baptism. Baptism is not a work which saves us by the simple act of submitting to it. But baptism, as Colossians chapter 2 speaks of, is when we trust in it by faith in the powerful working of God. God is the one who's working at baptism to cleanse and wash away our sins. In Romans chapter 6, Paul would speak about baptism, and he says this, beginning in verse number 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, immersed into His death? That's when we contact the death of Jesus. That's what I have on the screen as an illustration. We contact the death of Jesus. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's when we are united with Christ, and that's when we rise to walk in a new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Baptism, as Paul is told by Ananias in Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is when, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, our sins are washed away, when our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And so, at baptism, we are added to the body of Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We become a Christian, nothing more and nothing less than a saved child of God. But there's one more act of obedience I want to mention. And that is that we are not done at baptism. That baptism is the new birth. Baptism is the wedding ceremony. Baptism is the beginning. It's when we begin the Christian life, but we have the responsibility of obeying Christ throughout our life to live for Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto," or "until death, and you will receive the crown of life." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the Bible says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to be faithful to Christ. We need to live for Jesus. We are saved to save others. The grace of God, the love of God, compels us to serve Him and to love others. And so as we think about the question, what must I do to be saved? Let me ask it like this. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you have a humble heart? Are you willing to obey Him, to believe in Him? Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in baptism to have your sins washed away. And are you willing to be faithful until death? If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we stand ready to assist you and help you in being saved today. If you need to be saved, come as together we stand and as we sing.